continue our study of this gospel. And if you're going to be following along in the Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 1005. A couple weeks ago in Mark chapter 8, we transitioned in the study of the book, noting that prior to this, that Jesus is the Son of God. Mark has been showing us the power and the glory of Christ. And then in chapter 8, there was a transition with the profession of Peter. We now have a focus now on the cross as Jesus begins to make his way there. And really the center point of the emphasis is on preparing the disciples for that day and giving them an understanding, which they still do not fully get, of why Jesus has come to die on the cross. And once again, for the second time after chapter 8, Jesus teaches them this and then includes with that the application of what that should do in the life of a believer, ultimately taking us from being self-seeking to Savior-savoring, transforming our hearts from loving ourselves to loving the Savior who died for us. And that is the focus this morning. We're going to be looking at verses 30 through 37. So with that in mind, give your attention now to the holy, inerrant, and inspired Word of God, Mark 9, beginning at verse 30. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know. For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12. And he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." And there ends the reading of God's holy word. As always, we're dependent on God the Holy Spirit to bless the preaching of the word. Let's pray for the Spirit's blessing now. Our great God and our Heavenly Father, as our choir and our children just sung, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Father, that's what we have come here this morning to be reminded of. That's what we've come here this morning to be taught. Father, about your amazing love through the sending of the Son to die for us, a people who are not lovable, and yet because of your amazing love, you have redeemed us. Father, now bless us with the presence of your Spirit. We pray, Lord, that he would bless your servant who is called to speak. We pray that the words spoken now would not be his own, but your very living words. We ask, O Lord, that the Spirit would apply the truth of this passage upon our hearts and our minds, that we would not only understand its teaching, but, Father, that we would delight and rejoice afresh this morning in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, to that end, bless us now with your presence. And we ask this in Christ's name alone. Amen. Well, I recently learned of a character in Greek myth. I was unaware of this character before. The name likely will sound familiar to some of you. This Greek character's name is Narcissus. Perhaps I'm not pronouncing that right, but Narcissus is the best that I got for pronouncing his name this morning. And from what I understand about this Greek character, you would get the name from the term that we use today called being narcissistic. To be narcissistic is to be self-focused, self-seeking, to be all focused on yourself. And the reason is because Narcissus died because of love for himself. Now, this past week, I looked up a number of different references to this, and I noticed there's some difference among them. But from what I understand, Narcissus, from the Greek character, he was born from either a god or a goddess, and because of that, he was given extreme good looks, and because of that, he spent his life spurning the love of others. As a descendant of a god in one shape or another, he was extremely good-looking, and so people were wildly attractive to him. And through a series of events in his life, he found himself out in the woods one day, and he looked down at a pool and noticed a reflection of himself, and he literally fell in love with himself. Because of his good looks, as he looked down in the pool, he became overwhelmed with what he saw, became so self-absorbed with himself that he literally fell in love with himself. And as I understand it, he eventually later died because he realized what it was looking at was merely a reflection of himself, a reflection that could not reciprocate in love, and therefore he left himself empty because the only thing that he loved in life was himself. He had spurned the love of all others, and the only thing he loved was his own reflection, and therefore he gave up and eventually died. Now, if you're like me, you may chuckle a little and think, that's a little ridiculous. That's a little crazy to fall in love with yourself, to become so self-absorbed that the only thing you're consumed with is your own reflection in a pool of water. But if you really think about it this morning, sin does that to us. If we're honest with ourselves this morning, what sin has done to you and done to me is literally turn us into little narcissists as we love ourselves. Be reminded from Genesis 1 and 2, what is the purpose of mankind? Why did God create men and women in his own image? And we're reminded God created us to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. God created Adam and Eve for the sole purpose of enjoying God, to be in relationship to him, to worship him and to find their soul satisfaction and joy in praising the only one who is worthy of worship, that is God. But you see, Adam and Eve became narcissistic. In the temptation, what did they do? They spurned the worship of God and wanted to serve and worship literally themselves. They wanted to choose a way of their own making, and that's exactly what sin has done. From Adam and Eve on, we have turned to worship not the true and living God. We have turned to literally worship ourselves. If you think about it, any idol that the Bible speaks of, any idol that you and I are attracted to, ultimately, if you boil any idol down, it really boils itself down to self-worship. The reason we turn to the things of this world is to serve ourselves because, yes, sin makes us narcissistic, self-centered worshipers because we have turned to worship ourselves from the true and living God. And in many ways, that's the focus of the passage this morning. As Jesus is instructing disciples and preparing them for his impending death, he pauses in this moment to really preach to their heart, to really show them the purpose of his coming, to show them the wonders of what he is delivering us from. And ultimately, this morning, we learn that he is delivering us from ourselves, to redeem us from self-worship, to serve God once again. So with that in mind this morning, this is the theme that with God's help, I hope to show you. We learn that Jesus changes believers from being self-seeking to Savior-savoring. Jesus changes believers from being self-seeking to Savior-savoring. There's 3 points to get at this, really just 1 point all the way through, but 3 different aspects that I want to highlight. First of all, Jesus saves us from being self-saving. That's point number one. Jesus, in the first passage, reminds the disciples of his death, and they don't get it because they don't see their need for a Savior. But Jesus has come to save us from our self-saving mindset. Secondly, Jesus saves us from being self-seeking. We see that with the disciples in their fight for being the greatest. And then thirdly, Jesus has come to save us from being self-serving. Self-serving. So those 3 points this morning, Jesus saves us from self-saving, self-seeking, and then thirdly, self-serving. So first of all, note with me now, point number one, Jesus saves us from self-saving. And as we dive into the text, Jesus now is once again interacting with his disciples. Notice verse 30. It says that they went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples. As we pick up the narrative, Jesus now has gone from saving the little boy. If you were here last week, remember that Jesus came down from the Mount of Transfiguration. He came down with the 3 disciples. And once they got down to the mountain, they came and found the other disciples caught in the midst of a crowd, all fighting and arguing because the disciples were not able to cast out the demon. And we saw last week that the whole point of that was is they were trusting in themselves, looking to themselves, and they had failed completely because they were not relying on the power of Christ alone. Well, from that humiliating defeat now, Jesus now walks with them through Galilee, and he now pauses to once again teach the disciples. And notice as well, he doesn't want a crowd around them. Jesus is trying to go low-key. He's trying to have intimate moments with his disciples because, remember, the focus is now the cross. And he wants the disciples to know exactly what he has come to do. He wants them to know exactly the reason he is going to die. And he's preparing them ahead of time. So when he dies and rises again and ascends to heaven, it will be these group of men, the 11 of them, of course, who are going to teach the New Testament church all about the gospel. And ultimately, that's the focus here. Jesus wants to have times with his disciples now, so when he leaves and departs and sends the Holy Spirit, they will know exactly what the cross is all about. And that's exactly what he tells them. The cross is about dying for sinners. Notice again, verse 31, the instruction that Jesus gives to the disciples. It says, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. Now, there's a number of things we need to pull out of there. First, notice the title again. Jesus reminds the disciples that he is the Son of Man, and they would have known exactly what that referred to. That's one of the big themes of Mark, of course, that we've seen throughout this. The Son of Man refers ultimately to Daniel chapter 7. When the Ancient of Days gives to the Son of Man all authority and all power and all glory, it is the coming Messiah prophesied there. And Jesus reminds the disciples, that's me. Make no mistake about what I'm about to tell you. I am the Son of Man. I will receive all power and glory. I will receive all authority. I am the coming Messiah, even as Peter just professed a couple days ago or however long it may have been. I am the long-awaited Messiah. But you need to understand one thing. You think I've come to get earthly glory. You think I've come to sit on an earthly throne, but you've missed something. The way to glory is not that way. The way to glory is actually through death. So you notice he walks him through what the Son of Man is going to do. First of all, the Son of Man is going to be delivered. The word in Greek there means to be betrayed. It means to be handed over. It means to have people turn their back on you, to turn you over unto the authorities. What's actually interesting about the Greek is, in the Greek, it's implied there that it's already taking place. Jesus is saying, I am already now at this moment being betrayed. I am already at this moment now being handed over. In other words, what Jesus is saying, I have come and what I am doing right now is for the sole purpose of that moment. In many ways, it's hinting at the fact that it's really not ultimately Judas who's doing this, though he knows that ultimately, through the work of Satan, it will be Judas. But what Jesus implies by this word is that he's fulfilling the plan of God. That the whole purpose of betrayal, the whole purpose of the mock trial with Pontius Pilate, the whole purpose of being nailed to the cross begins with God's plan of redemption. And that Jesus knows, that's the reason I've come. I've come not for the glory of men. I've not come for a castle on a hill to be praised by men right away. I've come to be betrayed by my own people. That is the path of the Son of Man. It is a path of lowly betrayal. Ultimately, what Jesus is preparing the disciples is that his crucifixion is not an accident, but is a fulfillment of the divine plan of God, the very purpose that he was sent for. And also, you notice the second thing he says about his purpose is that he's going to be killed. Again, for the second time, he's making very clear that his betrayal, his being handed over, is not to be imprisoned. It's actually to have his life taken from him. Now, this is not a surprise to the disciples. Again, we saw that in chapter 8. He's already told them, I have come to die, but they just could not wrap their mind around it because for them, the Messiah was about earthly glory, not a crucifixion. But Jesus says, I have come to hang on a cross. I have come to die. I've come to gasp and have my lifeblood poured out of me. That is the way to the glory that the Son of Man has been sent on. And then thirdly, he says that he also will rise again 3 days later, reminding the disciples or teaching the disciples ultimately that he will conquer death and rise from it. And again, he's already told his disciples this because that is the whole purpose of his coming. But you notice, verse 32, they do not understand this. It says, but they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. You almost kind of wonder what was going through the disciples' minds. What was it about this? It couldn't be any more clear. Jesus is saying, I've come to die, I've come to rise again, but the disciples just could not wrap their mind around this. And we're told really two things. They did not understand it, but also secondly, they were really afraid to ask. And we need to ask the question, why didn't they understand this? Well, on the one hand, it was because the Holy Spirit really hadn't given them the full eyes to see and the ears to hear. That will come later after Christ ascends. But ultimately, it gets to the fact of their heart. They could not understand this because they did not understand their greatest need. You see, for the disciples, they thought their greatest need was to have Rome driven out of the promised land. Their greatest need was to have an earthly king rule with power and glory and to give them the comforts of this world. That was their greatest need. They did not understand their greatest need was to have someone die on their behalf to save them from their sin. And Jesus is very clear here. I have come to die for you as your Savior. But you see, the problem of the disciples is really the problem of every man, woman, and child from the fall on. We do not think we need a Savior. We think we are good enough in ourselves. We think we can do life in and of ourselves. And therefore, to have Jesus say, I need to die for you, does not compute because we think we're good enough in and of ourselves. The disciples are cloudy-minded in the sense that they do not fully understand their greatest need for their Messiah, from their Messiah, is for him to be a wrath-bearing sacrifice to deliver them from their guilt. Now, very likely, the second aspect of this is they were afraid to ask is possible because the ringing rebuke of Peter perhaps is still in their mind. They know they don't believe this. They know they don't understand this fully, rather, but they don't dare raise the question because of the correction of Jesus. That's a possibility. Either way, here's the point this morning. What is Jesus teaching from this passage? He is teaching that he has come to save us from thinking we can save ourselves. Again, be reminded, your greatest problem and my greatest problem is not low self-esteem. Your greatest problem and my greatest problem is not mistakes that we make. And yes, we do make mistakes. What is your greatest problem and my greatest problem this morning? It is that you and I cannot save ourselves. That we are unable to atone for our sins in and of ourselves. We are unable to change the path of our life and ourselves. In fact, if we're completely honest with ourselves, we are captive to our sins and our desires apart from God working in our hearts. This morning, be reminded that Jesus has come to save us from thinking we can save ourselves. The point of the teaching of the disciples is to remind them that our greatest need is a Savior to die on the cross for our sins. That's point number one, saving us from self-saving. Secondly, though, notice secondly as he goes on, we also learn this morning that Jesus saves us from being self-seeking. Notice verse 33. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they argued with one another about who was the greatest. As the narrative goes on, they're making their way to Capernaum, where, of course, Jesus has spent a large portion of his ministry. And apparently, on the way, the disciples got into a little bit of a scuffle. They thought Jesus did not hear them. They thought this was kind of between the 12 of them, or among the 12 of them. And embarrassingly, or they were embarrassed, they were arguing about one thing. Who is going to be the greatest? Who is going to sit next to Jesus on the throne? Who's going to be the greatest among the 12 of us when Christ goes into his kingdom, when he establishes his reign? Who's going to be number one after Jesus? And for however long this walk was, the 12 men began to argue about who had the greater gifts, who had the greater position of authority, who it is that Jesus would put as number one, or actually second, I suppose, after him. Now, what's interesting about this is they're not done with this. In chapter 10, verses 35 through 45, James and John are going to come because they want to request to sit on Jesus' left hand and his right hand in glory. Again, they are like us in many ways. They're dense. Jesus is driving home the purpose, but they got their eyes fixed on glory. These 12 men are arguing about who will sit on a throne next to Jesus. They have their eyes fixed on an earthly glory of being praised by men, and that's what they spend their time arguing about. Who has the greatest glory among the disciples? Now think about this for a moment. First of all, consider for a moment that they are arguing about their own glory after Jesus had told them he's going to suffer and die for them. That's just how far they had missed the conception of their Savior. Jesus said, I've come to serve you. I've come to give my life for you. I've come to go to the cross for you. And they're like, that's great, Jesus. Now I'm going to fight with everyone about being number one. does it not show really at the core of our hearts how much we are about ourselves? These 12 men are so consumed about their own glory, they will argue after their Savior tells them their greatest need is to have a Savior die for them. They will argue about who among them will have the greatest privilege sitting next to Christ on his throne. And the next thing to consider, at least came to my mind, is just think about these 12 men for a minute. They essentially were nobodies. They were fishermen. They were tax collectors. They were in many ways the lowliest of the people in Palestine at this day, and yet they wanted glory. Behold the fallen condition of mankind, who do not have our eyes fixed on the one who is of glory, but rather would fight with one another to gain glory for ourselves. And so you notice the next thing about the text is that Jesus actually convicts them. I think it stands out, or it should stand out, that Jesus pauses with them in verse 34 to address the error with them. And in many ways, this is an act of mercy. I think it's an act of mercy because Jesus, first of all, does it privately. He sees the sin in their heart, but he doesn't let the sin go. He will correct them. He will rebuke them, but he does so privately. And the second way it's a mercy is that he does correct them. We're reminded that discipline is an act of grace. To have someone correct us in our sin, to have God correct us in our sin, is really an act of mercy. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing. He's overheard the conversation. He's seen the squabble take place. And when they are alone, he sits down with them and says, "What were you talking about?" And you notice the shame on them. You almost wonder the look on their faces as they look down at their feet because they knew they had done wrong. And Jesus calls them out in mercy. He will not let their heart go away or its own way. He will correct them, and he will do so in love. I notice that he corrects them by teaching them the way of being first. Look at verse 35. "And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, 'If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all.'" Jesus gathers the 12 disciples and he sits down. He takes the posture of a teacher. He gathers them around. He says, "Listen, you were just fighting about being number one. You were just fighting about who's going to have the priority and the greatest glory. Listen, let me tell you, in my kingdom, in my sight, how you become first. Do you want to know how you become number one and first in my sight? You need to become last. You need to go behind the crowd. You need to become last. You need to become a servant of all. That is the way in my kingdom that you find glory and prominence. It is by lowering yourself to be last." If you think about it, when he says that you need to be last, what he's saying is you need to not put yourself to the front row next to the king, but rather you need to put yourself back. They were just fighting about who would have glory sitting on a throne. And Jesus says, "You want to know how to have glory in my kingdom? Go to the back of the line." Now think about that in our own context. What ways do we like to cut line? What ways do we try to be front? And what came to my mind is kind of like concerts or events. Don't we like to be in the front row seat? Right? You actually pay more for that. Right? You don't want to be in the back row seat where you can hardly see the singer or hardly see the speaker. You want to be in the front row, right? You want to have the best view in town, and you want to be seen by the singer or the artist or whatever it may be. And so you want to be front row because that's better. Jesus is saying, in my kingdom, it's the opposite. You want me to take notice of you? You want to be first in my kingdom? Go to the back row. Put yourself last. Think of others ahead of yourself. Be last. And then he says you need to be a servant as well. To be last, ultimately, is not just being last in a line, but ultimately to be last here is to see yourself as one who's called to give of yourself to others, to serve others and give of yourself for their need. Here's the point. Jesus is giving counterintuitive instruction on how to find glory in his kingdom, and you find glory and come first by not seeking it, in other words. In other words, we learned this morning that Jesus has saved us from self-seeking. He has saved us from this pursuit of trying to be number one. He saved us from the pursuit of exalting ourselves over others. The gospel meets sinners and reminds us, you are nothing. And Jesus says, when you come into my kingdom, you will finally realize that to be first is actually to be last. It is to realize that you are nothing, and you are just so enamored with the love of God through Christ Jesus that you are willing to put others first. And it's there and then that Jesus says you get it. When you realize that you are nothing and put others first, it's there that I see you and take notice of you as my disciples. So that's the second thing we learned this morning. Jesus, through the gospel, saves us from the painful folly of self-exaltation. When we strive to have the focus be all about us, it's exhausting and it's ugly, and Jesus has come to save us from self-seeking in our life. And then finally, thirdly, he saves us, thirdly, from self-serving. Self-serving. Look at verse 36. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." The third and final lesson that Jesus has in mind for the disciples and for us this morning comes with the analogy of a child. Apparently in this house there was a child. The word actually in Greek means infant. This little tiny tyke comes running in the room, and here's the tenderness of Jesus. He sees this little one come, and he picks him up, sits him next to himself, takes him in his arms, and he looks at these 12 grown men bickering like little children, and he says, "Look at this little child. If you really want to be first, if you really want to know what it is to have glory in my kingdom, you need to serve such as these." Now, what is Jesus getting at? Well, in this culture, children had a low point of view. Children were lowly on the social standing. But also, if you think about it, children are weak. Children can't provide you anything, right? If you serve someone who's wealthy, if you serve someone who can reward you, well, then there's a sense in which you're giving of yourself to gain. But if you serve a little infant, you pour out your life for this child, they have no money to give you. All children can do is take, take, and take. There's really no self-glory in serving, and therefore it's just completely giving of yourself for the child. Just ask any parent who's had a newborn and has to wake up numerous times in the middle of the night, right? That's exactly what Jesus is saying. To serve not for the sake of getting glory for yourself, to serve for the sake of not benefiting, is to serve a child. They have nothing to give you, but that's the point. When you really understand what true glory is, it is serving for the sake of giving unto others. But I really want to hone in on the text. Notice really two things here. What is the reason you are to serve such like a little child? Look at what Jesus says. When you serve such a little child, you are serving for what reason? You are serving in Jesus' name and to receive Jesus. What is Jesus getting at? When you serve not for the sake of yourself, when you give up and serve of yourself and give of yourself as a servant, you're doing so in the name of Jesus. In other words, you're doing so because you love Jesus more than anything. You give up yourself because your care, your vision is of seeing Jesus pleased with what you are doing. And all you live for is worshiping and glorifying God and exalting his name. What is it to really not be self-serving? It's not care about your name. It's not care about what people think about you. It's not exalting yourself. But when you really get what the gospel does, it's to say, I want Jesus' name to be number one in my life. I want his name exalted above all else. And Jesus says, when you serve the weak in this way, you do so in my name to exalt my name that's been placed over you. And you do so to receive me. Jesus says, he who receives this child receives me. What is he getting at? It is someone who serves because they got their eyes fixed on the pleasure of Christ, serving others not for what you can get, simply because you delight in Christ above all else. And then you notice as well, the last thing that he gets at here is to be self-serving is for the Father's sake. Jesus says, he who receives this child receives me, but also receives him who sent me. To serve for the sake of giving yourself because of the delight and glory of the Son is also to serve for the glory and the delight of the Father who sent the Son. In other words, what Jesus is saying is there is no way you're going to do this on your own. You're not going to give of yourself. You're not going to be self-serving until you have your eyes open to see me as your greatest treasure, to see the Father as the one who loves you. And when your eyes are gripped with that and when your heart is overwhelmed with that love, then you are able to say, I just want to give it all up for him. When your heart becomes so overwhelmed and captivated by the glory of Christ and the love of Christ, that's when Jesus says, you are able to give it all up because it's all for the glory of Christ that you live your life. Now, if you're like me at this point in the sermon, are you not convicted? What a convicting passage. As I worked through the text this week and I looked at my own heart, I began to realize how often I'm all about Andrew Knott. I want people to think highly of my name. I want people to think good of me. And what Jesus says, get your eyes off yourself. It's not about you. It's about me. That's what the gospel is all about this morning. The gospel is about sinners like you and me who are all about us and myself and me, me, me. And what has Christ come to do? To give himself for people who are about ourselves. The greatest servant of all is the Lord Jesus Christ, whom the Father says, go, because I love these people. They're not worthy of my love. They're sinners. But go, redeem them, transform them, so they're redeemed once again for the purpose I've created them. To glorify me and to enjoy me forever. Do you know that this morning? Has your heart been transformed? Have you been exhausted with a self-seeking mentality of this life? Christ comes to you this morning and says, find delight where delight can only be found. See Christ, him who is crucified for you. See the Father who loves you eternally to send the Son for you. Relish the glory of the Savior as he comes to redeem us ultimately for ourselves. You see, this morning, as we come really kind of to the end of the sermon, Christ died for sinners who are like narcissists. Sin is all about looking at ourselves, and Christ has come. He says, look away. Look to me. Find glory in me. Be redeemed and see him who is worthy of praise, and do, go forward. Live for the purpose you have been created for. So, in conclusion this morning, there's just two thoughts that came to my mind as I wrestled with the sermon throughout this week, two things that I want to kind of tie together for you to meditate on. First of all, this morning we learned from the text that it teaches us that loving Christ frees you and it frees me from the misery of self-seeking, to be restored to what we were created for. As we've been saying, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Just think about your own life, and as I thought about my life, in what ways are we tempted to be self-seeking that leads to misery? And I came up with a couple of examples. You maybe can find different ones, but first of all, think of the influence of social media on self-seeking sinners. Really, what is social media all about but getting more likes, putting pictures on Instagram and Facebook or whatever the latest social media that I've become so outdated that I don't even know is out there anymore? What is social media all about? And by the way, don't think that I'm trashing on social media. There's a redemptive purpose to all of this, but at the core of it, what is the temptation that social media can do to hearts like ours? Me, I want more likes. In fact, I've read an article a couple years ago about how depression comes on and how people become obsessed with getting likes, and if they don't get enough likes on their Facebook post, they become discouraged because not enough people are seeing them. What's the point of Instagram? Look at me, see me. In fact, actually, that same article talked about how people are photoshopping their family photos. Why? They want the world to see them and think they're better than they really are, and so it's all about them, right? Think also about jealousy. You kids, what is the reason jealousy comes in your heart and my heart? It's because we want to be put first. We want to be first at school. We want to be first on the sports team and work. But if you think about all these examples, think about the misery it brings in your life. When it's all about you and I, there's this anxiety and stress, but when you can give that all away and say, no, it's all about Christ, it frees you to be joyful. Here's the point this morning. The gospel transforming us to being savoring removes the misery of being it all about us. And then secondly, it also teaches us this morning the way a blessing happens when we serve others. When we are serving others, when we see ourselves as servants and not people to be served, when everyone is doing that, it brings blessing. Think, for example, by the way of marriage. I've read numerous marriage books over the years, and I'm going to hesitate to guess, but I think all of them get at this, that when a husband does not use his wife for his own serving or his own self, but serves his wife, and when the wife views herself as serving her husband, what does that bring in a marriage? Blessing. But when the opposite is true, it's misery. When the husband is all about himself and the wife is all about herself and it's just me, 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 it's miserable. But when both of them see, I want to serve you, I want to give of myself for you, the home becomes blessed. So also this morning, Jesus says that's the wonder of the gospel. When you have a vision for that, when your heart's transformed, relationships of self-serving, whether it's in marriage, life in the church, or life in the family, becomes absolute joys and blessing because we see one another as servants giving for each other. Here's the point this morning. The joy of being a believer is being redeemed from gazing upon ourselves. To, like David said in Psalm 27, to really have heartfelt joy of gazing upon the beauty of the Lord. And believer this morning, Christ has redeemed you to enjoy him in that. What a great thing it is to be a Christian this morning. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God and our Heavenly Father, free us from ourselves. Father, free us this morning of love of ourselves. Give us that vision of the glory of Christ. Father, we pray now, send your Spirit that he would captivate our hearts and our minds, that we would gaze upon him, that we would serve in his name and because of him. And Father, we pray, increase our faith in him, that our love for him would increase as well. And we ask this in Christ's name alone. Amen.